Welcome to today's edition of Food for Your Soul with Dr. Daryl Richard Ferguson, pastor of Agape Bible Church in North Denver. It is important to study the words of Jesus, but it is equally as important that we study the deeds of Jesus. Most of the Gospels are taken up with describing Jesus' actions. Everything Jesus did had a purpose. Many times it was to test and build faith. Let's join Daryl now as he takes us down the dusty roads of ancient Israel as we sit back in wonder and amazement and behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
General positive attitude towards Jesus. Sort of being pro-Jesus, kind of being on Jesus' side, favorable feelings towards Jesus. That's kind of what the word means in this context. And so since they're all, you know, pro-Jesus, they're really excited about Jesus after this, all these miracles. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew what was inside them. You see, even though they were pro-Jesus, and even though they are favorable towards him, there was something inside them, something in their heart, that was inadequate, and so Jesus rejected that kind of faith. You say, well, what is it? What is it? All it says is, he knew all men, verse 25, he did not need man's testimony, but man, because he knew what was in a man, and then boom, and there we are, at the end of the chapter. We're just hanging there, and it's a strange verse, and then it's done. What does it mean? Well, actually, we're not left hanging. As you probably know, in the originals, when the Bible was originally written, there were not any verse divisions or chapter divisions. In fact, there weren't even any periods. They just wrote one word after another, one letter after another, all the way across the page. And so if you can just eliminate the chapter division, forget about that big three in your Bible, and just read it through, here's the way it sounds. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see what he's doing? He's saying, he's giving an example of what he was just talking about. Jesus, there's a certain category of people that are favorable towards Jesus, but there's something inadequate in their heart. And Jesus knew that. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew that something was wrong inside the heart. Because he could see inside a man. Let me give you an example. There was a man. And then all of chapter 3, or the first half of chapter 3, is an illustration of verse 25 of chapter 2. So let's look at this guy who's this illustration of what he's talking about. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Member of the Jewish ruling council. The Jewish ruling council is the Supreme Court of Israel. That was the highest level. And a Pharisee, you have to understand what a Pharisee was. A Pharisee was the highest example of what human religion is capable of producing in terms of righteousness. The Pharisee was the most righteous, holy person there was in the whole category of human religion. When you try through religion and through following traditions and rules and ceremonies and rituals to make yourself acceptable to God and to make yourself righteous and to make yourself good, there's no greater illustration of someone who can do that than a Pharisee. They had discipline beyond what you can imagine. They had so much of Scripture memorized. They spent so many hours in study. They spent so many hours in prayer and in meditation that it would just put us to shame. Extraordinarily disciplined and devoted and dedicated men. There weren't very many of them, but Nicodemus was one of them. And not only that, but he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Which means that he was not only a Pharisee, he was not only in the highest category of human religion, but he had risen to the top of that. He was the greatest example of human religion. And so he confronts Jesus. Now, can you imagine? What this would have been like? Jesus is there at the temple. He's doing all this all day long, talking to people. Now, the feast went 8 days, but the people didn't sleep in the temple. So at night, they would all go home. And so Jesus is there. He's talking with the people so long. Probably, my guess, he's the last one to leave. And after he's done with everything, and it's probably very late, very dark, and he leaves. And you are one of the disciples, remember, you're walking along with him, and he's got 5 disciples at this point, so you're the 6th one, and there you are, and you're walking along with Jesus, and you're talking about everything that's gone on, all these amazing things that's taken place. And you're walking on those dark roads, no street lights or anything, so it'd be very dark. And you're walking, all of a sudden there's a shadow, and you turn, and when you see who it is, you lose your breath for a second.
It's Nicodemus.
And immediately, you're all very intimidated, and all the disciples take a couple steps back, and Jesus takes a step forward and begins to address us that. He's not intimidated at all. You know, that's one of the great things about Jesus. He stood before kings and all kinds of great men, and he was never cowed or intimidated or anything like that. He was always in command of the conversation. In fact, you get the impression, it's not that Jesus was rude or condescending in any way. He was very kind, but you get the impression that you're dealing with an inferior, or a superior speaking to an inferior. You know, a master addressing his student. And that's the way Jesus talks to this Nicodemus. And Nicodemus begins the conversation in an amazingly civil way. He says, "We know that you are from God." Basically, Nicodemus comes out and he says, "Hey, we believe." Remember, Nicodemus is an example of the people at the end of chapter 2 that believed in some sense. They are favorable towards Jesus. And so he starts writing and says, "Hey, we believe. We believe." "Well, what do you believe, Nicodemus?" "Well, look, we believe that you're a teacher who has come from God. You're from God. We believe it. No doubt about it. I mean, no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing unless he is from God. But we believe." But that's not enough. That kind of belief is not enough. Not adequate. You know, this is very common today. We talked about this last week a little bit. There are people who are very favorable towards Jesus. People who, people in our culture, they can't stand Christianity very often. They can't stand the teachings of Jesus. They can't stand everything Jesus stood for, but they like Jesus. And I mean, nobody's really down on Jesus. People are positive towards him. And you hear very flowery talk about Jesus often, even from people who are rejecting him. And that is not adequate faith. Just believing that Jesus is good, even believing that he's from God, is not adequate. You meet somebody that says, "Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus was a prophet, he was from God, definitely." Listen, he claims that he was Almighty Creator God, and the only way to heaven. Do you believe that? "Well, no, I don't really buy that. I'm a little off there." You can't do that. You can't let people get away with saying that. That's ridiculous. That's contradictory. I mean, what if I did that? What if I stood up here and claimed to be God? What if I said, "I am Almighty Creator God of the universe"? What would you do? Would you go out of here and say, "Oh, that pastor at Creekside, he's a wonderful teacher. Just terrific. You know, he's a little off on that thing about being God, but other than that, boy, you know, he's great." No, you wouldn't do that. If I sat here and claimed to be God, you'd all hopefully leave before I got done with the sermon. Jesus claimed to be God, and he won't accept anything short of full-blown trust in him. Now let's look at it, how Jesus handles this guy. He addresses the question that's on his heart. He just doesn't pay any attention with the little niceties that Nicodemus starts out with. He goes right straight to the question that's really on Nicodemus' heart. Jesus had a habit of doing that. He'd read people's hearts, and then he'd just answer the question that they were thinking. Must have been a little unnerving for some people sometimes, but that's what he always did. And so, where most people would you know, be responding, saying, "Oh, sir, you know, I appreciate the compliment. What an honor for you to say something like that." He doesn't get anything. Nicodemus doesn't get anything like that from Jesus. Instead, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." He starts out thinking, "Verily, verily, I tell you the truth." Now, that's a phrase that a rabbi would use to address the students when he wanted to get him to pay attention. So Jesus says, "Listen, look at me. Pay attention, student. I want to tell you something." You know, and then he answers his question, and he talks about where he is in the kingdom of God. Now, that gives us some insight into what his question was. I mean, Nicodemus never got a chance to actually ask his question, but we can find out by Jesus' response what was really on his heart. And apparently, Nicodemus was wondering where he fits in the kingdom of God, which is a very natural question when you're involved in human religion, because you never know if you've done enough. Any time that you believe in a religion dominated by works and ceremonies and rituals and rules, you never know if you've risen to a high enough level. You never know if you've done enough work or if you've done it well enough. And so there's always that question. Nicodemus, think about him. He had worked so hard. He had spent so many countless hours learning all the rules of the rabbis about religion, all the rituals, the countless ceremonies. He had spent so much time in meditation of Scripture, so much time in memorizing. He had spent so many countless hours in prayer and so much time fasting and so much time with all that. And he had risen to the highest level possible, but still he's wondering, where do I fit in the kingdom of God? It's always the question, and Jesus' answer was an absolute shock. Nicodemus must have expected some kind of answer like, well, you're going to be the great teacher of Israel, because later Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, and he probably expected that he'd be the same thing in heaven. You're going to be, oh, Nicodemus, let me tell you, we've got a throne reserved for you that you just won't believe. Instead, listen to what he gets. I tell you the truth. Listen to me. Pay attention, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, we can tell by this chapter, it was clear to Nicodemus that he knew he was not born again. He didn't even know what it meant. How far have you progressed in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus? Nowhere. You're not even in the kingdom of God. What's your level that you've attained? That's not even the question. You're not even in. You're not even a part of the kingdom. You haven't even been born yet. You need to be born just to become a child of the kingdom. I mean, you're not even... You don't even have the right apparatus for heaven. If you were in heaven, you'd be like a fish out of water. You exist there. You're not even in. What a shock. You mean to tell me the highest example of human religion, the most righteous person on the planet, isn't righteous enough to be in the kingdom of God? He's not even a baby yet? It's exactly what Jesus taught. He didn't just teach it here. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew... Chapter 5, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts in the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a tactic that Jesus used that really shocked people. Matthew 18, he did it on his own disciples. Remember that? He said, I tell you the truth, unless you are converted, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Talking to his disciples. You know, we asked last week, wondered why Jesus, if he was such a likable guy, why did his life end when he was about my age with all the people, the masses of people clamoring for his blood? This may have had something to do with it. He went around telling people he weren't in the kingdom. Well, look at verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus said. How can this be? He couldn't understand it. He didn't believe it. He didn't believe it because his faith was not a real faith. That favorable attitude he had towards Jesus after the miracles, he couldn't deny the miracles, so he had to admit that. But that favorable attitude was not enough. He didn't have genuine belief in his heart. And this is proof. He gets to hear and he just can't accept this, what Jesus is saying. In verse 10, he says, listen, you're Israel's teacher, Jesus says, and you do not understand these things. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not understand. How can I speak to you of heavenly things? Not too much sarcasm there. What a slam that is. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus had spent his entire life devoted to teaching heavenly things. He was the expert, the authority in Israel on heavenly things. And Jesus comes to him and says, I can't even talk to you about heavenly things because you're so slow and dull, you can't even understand earthly things, so just forget it. Some teacher, Nicodemus is. The kind of faith that says, I believe Jesus is from God, and he's a good guy, but stops short of conversion, being born again, is not real faith. It's inadequate, and it's unacceptable. Nicodemus didn't understand, and Jesus, I don't have time to go into this in detail, but you can see this. Jesus taught elsewhere that when a person doesn't understand spiritual truth, unbelief never understands spiritual truth because the heart of unbelief. Now, doubt is different. Doubt just questions. I need evidence. And God will respond to that and He'll honor that and He'll give evidence. But hardened unbelief, just as I refuse to believe, I won't believe no matter what the evidence. And unbelief can never understand because the heart of unbelief refuses to understand because of the darkness that's in there. It doesn't want to understand because if understanding shines light all over their sin and they don't like it. And so a refusal to understand is the same, equated very often with unbelief. So, He was a phony. I believe that later on Nicodemus was saved, but at this point, he's a phony. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to you that there is such a thing as a phony Christian. A fake. There are lots of them. Churches across the country are packed with them. You say, well, what's a phony Christian? What is a fake Christian? Some people think, well, a phony Christian is a Christian who claims to be someone who claims to be a Christian, but they do some really horrible sin, or they get into some nasty thing. That's kind of what we always assume, because again, we always focus on externals all the time. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's a lot of genuine, true Christians that have done some very horrible things. So that's not the test. What is a phony Christian? What is a true Christian? What's a genuine Christian? It's crucial that we answer this question because your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny ride on it. On the answer to that question, what is a true Christian? Well, if you read the book of John, he puts it very simply. And just put it in real simple terms, a true Christian is someone who knows the true God and loves Him. That's all. True Christian is someone who knows the true God and loves Him. John 14:23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. If you want God to come into your life and make his home with you, it's an issue of a relationship with God, a love relationship. You need to know God and love him. John 16:27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. 1 Corinthians 8:3, the man who loves God is known by God. So a Christian is just simply somebody who knows God and loves Him. Now you say, well, I don't know, how do you gauge that? How would I know for sure? Well, Paul puts it in a little different terms. And Jesus puts it in still different terms. So there's a number of different ways of looking at it. But this is helpful for some people, this idea of knowing God and loving Him. First of all, you have to know the true God. It doesn't do any good to love a God who's not the true God, right? I mean, if you worship some other God besides the God the Bible describes, and you love that God, well, that doesn't do any good. That's not the true God. If I pick up a banana and call it Jesus and I love it, so what? That doesn't make me saved. Just makes me loony, you know. I mean, I love a banana, so what? You need to know the truth about God. Know who He is. And if you do know the true God, but you don't love Him, if you just have knowledge, well, that doesn't do any good either. So, you have to know God and love Him. Like I said, Paul puts it in a little different terms. The way Paul said it is this. You have to believe the truth about God and commit, entrust your life to Him. That's what the word faith involves, entrusting your life to Him. Now, you see, that's the same thing John said. John says you have to love God, you have to know who the true God is and love Him. Paul says you have to believe the truth about God and entrust your life to Him. Just a little different way of looking at the same thing. Jesus put it another way. He made it real simple. He just said, follow me. Follow me. There are a lot of ways it can be put, but they all focus on the same reality. A genuine Christian is somebody who involves a full-blown commitment from the heart, a lifetime commitment made from the heart. Becoming a Christian is like getting married. It's a life commitment. It happens when you come to the point in your life where you realize that you are hopelessly corrupted morally on the inside and that you are guilty before God and in desperate need of forgiveness. And so at that point, you entrust your life to Him. Not only your eternal destiny, I mean, you totally entrust your eternal destiny to Him. You're not trusting in your own efforts, your own goodness, your own righteousness, anything. You just totally trust Him for your eternal destiny, and you entrust your life here and now to Him. You give it to Him. You say, I'll follow you. I'll do what you want me to do. That's my life. That's what faith is. And when you do that, God comes and He forgives all your sins. He gives you a new heart, and you are born again. If that's never happened then in your life, then you're not born again. You're like Nicodemus, who after this became a believer and was there at the cross, at the burial, after the disciples had fled. Anyone on the planet can know God on those terms. Anyone. I don't care what you've done, what you've thought about, what your past is like. Doesn't matter. Any human being anywhere in the planet can know God on those terms. But no person anywhere can ever know God on any other terms. That's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So those are the terms. That's Nicodemus. And that's the first half of this chapter. And John chapter 3 is famous for Nicodemus. The most famous verse in the whole Bible is in this chapter, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's right there in His conversation with Nicodemus. But you know, there's another half to this chapter. The second half of John chapter 3. And you maybe haven't even thought about this chapter because this gets overlooked. But I don't want to overlook it because it fits right in with exactly what John is talking about. Obviously it fits in. It's right there. But anyway, John 3, look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside where He spent some time with them and He baptized. And now He's baptizing in Anon near Salem. Now, if you see the map here, if you can see up here, remember, Jesus started out, He grew up here, He goes down here, and He was baptized in the Jordan. He comes down to Jerusalem, He's baptized in the Jordan. Then they go back up here to Cana, which is where Louisville is here on the map. And that's where they have the wedding. And then they go on over here to Capernaum, that beautiful place there for a few days. And that's just east of Broomfield there, and kind of north. And then they go back down south, back down to the Jerusalem area, and somewhere in this area is where Anon is in Salem. So they're baptizing along the river right around here somewhere. That's where John's baptizing. He was baptizing there because the people were constantly coming to be baptized, and there was plenty of water. Verse 23. Which is good, Baptists like that. We like that verse because it's good evidence for immersion. That's why we immerse. Well, that's one of the reasons. There's a number of reasons, but this is one of them. Obviously, that's the way they did it. If they were sprinkling, then they wouldn't have needed plenty of water to baptize. Right? You get one glass of water and baptize as many as you want. But, anyway, so they're baptizing because there's plenty of water there. And an argument starts up. Now, this is where the plot thickens. Verse 25 is the key to understanding the second half of this chapter. An argument starts up between one of John's disciples and a certain Jew. Apparently the Jew is the follower of Jesus, and there's some sort of an argument. Now, you can imagine, it seems to me that Jesus purposely set things up for this argument to take place. I mean, He goes there, He's got the whole Jordan River, and where does He go? Right next to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is there, He's baptizing people with the baptism of repentance, preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus sets up camp right next to him, or right across the river, right by him there. And Jesus is doing what? He's baptizing a baptism of repentance, preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right there by John. Now why is He doing that? Obviously there's going to be a conflict because people are going to come and they're going to see two. They're going to say, well, there's him and he's there and what, you know, which one? Who's number one? Where should I go? Why two? And a little bit of a rivalry starts to develop here. And John's disciples are over here following him, and Jesus' disciples are over here, and John's trying to point people to Jesus, but his disciples, as we see later in the Gospels, in chapter 9 of Matthew, are kind of hung up on ceremonialism still. And so you can imagine why there's the conflict, you know, with Jesus. They don't want to follow him. And so an argument breaks out. There's a rivalry. And you can imagine the form that this argument took. Why are you still following John the Baptist? He just said to follow Jesus. Come on, I mean, come on over and follow Jesus. What are you doing over there? Hey, well listen, you know, John the Baptist, he is an established prophet. And everyone knows he follows the traditions of the elders and he's not wild. I mean, Jesus, he's new, he's kind of unorthodox. Unorthodox? What do you call a voice speaking from heaven saying, this is my son, follow him, listen to him? What do you mean unorthodox? You know, I mean, your guy, he's washed up. Washed up? I got baptized, your guy. I couldn't untie my sandals. Yeah, you couldn't baptize a glass of water. Oh yeah, well, you know, and there's, you know, it's an argument. I mean, I don't know if it went quite that far, but. But there, it's an argument over the issue of what? Look at the end of verse 25. ceremonial washing.
We have been enjoying excerpts from the album entitled The Life of Jesus, Volume 1. Jesus was the most gripping, captivating personality to ever walk the face of the earth, and this series gives insight into what it was like to be around him. The roadblocks Jesus placed in front of the people he met served as the perfect filters to expose how genuine and strong their faith really was, while strengthening it at the same time. Those roadblocks will have the same effect on our faith if we study his words and actions with open hearts. Jesus of Nazareth was a literal, historical figure who lived in first century Palestine, but was also Almighty God, and he proved it by his miracles. The one by and for whom all things were created effortlessly manipulates the most powerful forces of creation at will. We have compiled 13 of Daryl Ferguson's sermons on miracles that showcase the divine power of Christ in a single album. For a gift of just $40, you can own the entire series on CDs. Our number is 303-828-9300. Again, that's 303-828-9300. You can order online at foodforyoursoul.net. Just click on the Purchase Resources heading. You can also download all the sermon manuscripts or MP3 files on foodforyoursoul.net. We would love to have you join us for worship at Agape this Sunday morning at 9. We meet at the Berean Building at 541 East 99th Place in Thornton. On behalf of Daryl Ferguson and Agape Church, I'm David Irwin, thanking you for listening and inviting you back next time for more Food for Your Soul.